Before I teach today, I take just a moment to remind you who are here in the congregation this morning that the Bible's most startling picture of Christmas is the picture of darkness and light. Remember, if you will, that Isaiah wrote, "The darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." Remember that Zacharias, the father of John Baptist, prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus, said, "They who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." Remember how John the Apostle wrote that the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ declared that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I suppose that this may disturb or perhaps startle some, but I want to remind you that in our world, outside of God, there is only moral, ethical, intellectual, spiritual, personal, social, national darkness. All the light that exists in our world today, and I believe this could be demonstrated with just a little bit of evidence, that all the light that exists in our world today is light that comes from God, the Lord God. We must not be deceived beyond the hurry, the activity, the color, the facade, and the music of the Christmas season. Beyond all of that today, in the lives and minds of our people, there is enormous darkness. Darkness, let me say, in the minds and the hearts of some of you who are here this morning. In your marriage and in your home, in your personal life and in your business life, spiritual darkness, moral darkness, personal darkness, ethical darkness, the darkness of selfishness and greed, the darkness of betrayal, the darkness of not loving, the darkness of neglect and of hurtfulness, the darkness of unfaithfulness and injury, the darkness of sorrow and suffering and emptiness and loneliness. There is enormous darkness in the minds and the hearts of men and women all around us today. And even in the minds and the hearts of some who are here today, there's that kind of darkness. Indeed, the words of Isaiah are correct when he said, "The darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." The only light for your and my darkness is a vital, living, personal relationship with God in Christ. And I want to repeat that. I am just making a few remarks before I teach. But I want to say that the only light for your darkness is a vital, personal, living, daily relationship with God in Christ. Paul the Apostle wrote, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And by the way, those words were written by a man who once with an angry mob, stoned to death an innocent man. And that man who once, with an angry mob, stoned to death an innocent man, discovered that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, could shine into his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The only light for your personal darkness in your own life and in your family and in your marriage and in your in your business life, the only light is the light of the knowledge of a personal living faith in Jesus Christ. And I know that there are some here this morning who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have turned to disobedience, and you have again experienced what it is to walk and stumble in darkness, disobedient to Christ and out of fellowship with Him and having no daily relationship. And for you as well, the only light is to turn back to a daily relationship with the Savior. I beseech you as an ambassador of Christ that you be reconciled to God, that this morning, if you have never believed in Jesus as your Savior, while I speak now, that in the privacy of your mind you will pray the prayer, Lord Jesus, I trust you. And if you have known the Lord Jesus and do know Him, but you've turned in disobedience, as an ambassador of Christ, I beseech you to confess and acknowledge your error and turn back to Christ. Perhaps that's the reason that I've been impelled to bring the studies that I've been bringing on the doctrine of faith. And as you know, this morning I am bringing the third message on the doctrine of faith. When you have come today, you have received some of the mimeographed notes that set forth this third message on the doctrine of faith. But before we look at those notes, I want to and will return this morning briefly to the end of the previous message that I have not had the opportunity to teach publicly. And I'm going, first of all, today to take just a few minutes to deal with the effects of faith, those things that accompany a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after I have discussed that, then I am going to be proceeding, if there is time, to talk about this fourth area that I've given in the notes, how faith is gotten, and how faith is grown, and how faith in Christ is obtained. But before we study that important area of how faith can be gotten and developed, I will return for a few minutes to speak about those effects that accompany a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that where faith in God and in Christ Jesus is knowledgeable and mature, and I do have to qualify it in that way, because it is possible, as I pointed out in the studies last Sunday morning, for a believer not to have knowledgeable faith and not to have mature faith, and therefore to be disobedient and to lack the accompaniments of faith. But where a believer's faith is knowledgeable, that means where his faith has been instructed from the Bible, and where his faith is mature, that means he has been putting to practice, constantly practicing the instructions and the admonitions and the promises of the Bible. And so by the putting to practice constantly of them, he has grown and developed. Where his faith is both knowledgeable and mature, certain effects always accompany faith. In fact, there are at least four, but before I mention them, I do want to take a minute to issue a warning. The teaching that I bring out at this time has often led some very sensitive Christians to self-condemnation, wrongly to self-condemnation, and wrongly to condemn themselves because of the fact that they recognize that these four effects of a knowledgeable and mature faith are not always fully demonstrated by them. And since they realize that these four wonderful effects of faith are not always demonstrated by them, they sometimes wrongly condemn themselves. And before I teach these effects, I want to take just a moment to say that one need not necessarily condemn himself when these four effects are not fully manifest. I wonder whether or not I really need to remind you that all of us lack some of these effects because, to varying degrees, all of us are immature in faith. If you are not aware of that, I perhaps ought to remind you of the fact that all of us, to varying degrees, are immature in faith. Let me say that faith is a matter of unending maturity and instruction. And if you want to notice that briefly, I would suggest that you open your New Testament for only a moment to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And in his second letter, chapter 1 and the third verse, you will notice the words of Paul as follows, that I thank God, and then toward the end of the verse, I thank God because your faith grows. And if that verse tells us anything, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, if that verse tells us anything, it certainly tells us that faith is a matter of unending growth and unending development and unending instruction. And so whoever you are here this morning, to varying degrees our faith is immature and it has to be unendingly growing. Faith is a matter of constant instruction and constant development and growth. And also, it is true that there are contrasting areas of weakness and strength in our faith. At a given moment in one's Christian experience, one area of one's life may be a matter of great maturity in faith, while another area of his life may be an area of weakness in faith. You may have great faith in God and His power and His sovereignty and His wisdom and His plan as far as your security are concerned, but perhaps not for your health, for example. If you want to notice that, although I think that you may, if you turn, we'll turn only quickly back to 1 Thessalonians, the first letter of Paul and the third chapter in the 10th verse, you will notice that in that third chapter, in the 10th verse, Paul speaks of the fact that he wants to come in order that he might perfect or mature that which was lacking in their faith. There were areas of their faith that needed maturity. And these words teach us that at a given point in our Christian life, we may be mature in some area, but there can be that which is lacking in our faith in another area. And therefore, when we speak of these accompaniments of faith, the effects of faith, we must remember that to varying degrees, we all are immature. Our faith is a matter of unending development and instruction. And there can be contrasting areas of weakness as well as strength in our faith. But what are the accompaniments of faith? The first of these given in the Bible is the accompaniment of peace, where faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is knowledgeable and mature. There will accompany that faith in Jesus Christ an abiding and deep sense of peace of heart. Because of the time limit this morning, I will simply quote and refer to passages. You will find all of these references in the notes distributed last Sunday morning. But for example, in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, the prophet Isaiah said, God is my salvation, I will trust. That means I have faith and will not be afraid. In those words, he well brings out the fact that when we are able to trust or have faith, the accompaniment of trusting and having faith in God is the accompaniment of not being afraid, the accompaniment of peace in our hearts. That's the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, for example, spoke of the fact, he said, be not anxious, don't be uneasy and afraid, O ye of little faith. Where there is faith that is knowledgeable and mature, the accompaniment of it is peace in our hearts. Or, as Jesus said and recorded in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, if you believe in me with a faith that is knowledgeable and mature, you therefore will find that your heart will not be troubled. There will be a deep and abiding sense of peace in the heart. So that the first accompaniment of faith is the accompaniment of peace of heart. Secondly, there is the accompaniment of rest, R-E-S-T. Take your New Testament quickly, if you will, and turn to the 4th chapter of Hebrews. I want to read this passage and to ask you to read it silently with me. For in that 4th chapter of Hebrews, and verses 1 through 3, and again at verses 9 and 11, are these words concerning faith and rest. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we who have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, and so on. I want to explain this in order that you may understand what the writer and the author is saying. But first of all, look down at the 9th and the 10th and the 11th verses. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he who is entered into his rest has ceased, that is, into God's rest, has also ceased from his own works, as God from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. The word rest used in this passage is the word Shabbat or Sabbath. It means a cessation from work. The person who has a knowledgeable and mature faith ceases from work. Now that may seem to contradict what I said last Sunday when I said that the character of faith is obedience. certain works of obedience, but it doesn't contradict. It simply is this, that you cease from the works that are the works of the flesh, the works that come out of fear, the works that come out of anxiety, the works that come out of compulsiveness of the self. You cease from the works, as verse 9 says, from your own works, and you enter into the works of God. Many people are terribly busy, compulsively busy, driven by their own anxieties and insecurities and fears. Even Christians, as we read in the opening part of this chapter, those who may believe but have not entered into the rest because it has not been mixed with mature faith, Christians can be terribly, terribly busy, driven by their own insecurity, their own fears, their own anxieties, their own sense of lack of acceptance, their own feeling that they must please everybody, or that they somehow yet must please God by the works of the flesh, and they do not enter into rest. I wonder this morning how many in our congregation feel that you have ceased from your own activity. Not that you've ceased from obedience, but you are constantly going at a furious pace of things that when it's all over, you realize that they've really been relatively worthless. They really haven't meant very much. You go constantly in activities that, if they were evaluated objectively, would really be profitless. You enter when you have a faith in God that is knowledgeable and mature, so that, for example, my friend, I don't any longer feel, basically, that I've got to do everything that you want me to do. And that may be a bold thing for a pastor to say, but it's true. That I don't have to try to measure up to all kinds of expectations that you may have, but I have simply to trust God and to be certain that under His leadership, I'm in fellowship with Him and obeying Him. When I have the kind of faith that enables me to say, Lord, this is what You want me to do, and I know it, and I trust it, and I obey it, then I can cease from all the furious activities that drive a person to fatigue and exhaustion and enter into rest. Not rest from obedience, but rest from compulsive activity that is worthless. Now that's what we read about here in Hebrews chapter 4. And we read about it in other portions of Scripture as well, let me say. Thirdly, the third effect or accompaniment of faith is that of dependability or constancy or trustworthiness. When faith is brought to maturity, or faith that is brought to maturity, is faithfulness, as we read in James chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. A faith that is developed somewhat is called faithful, or faithfulness. A tested, mature faith produces steadfastness, which is the opposite of wavering and double-mindedness and instability. For example, if we will turn quickly to James chapter 1, and in that opening chapter of James, we find these truths described in the 3rd through the 8th verses. Notice how constancy or dependableness or trustworthiness are spoken of in these verses in that opening chapter. At verse 3 and verse 2, count it joy when you fall into various testings, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works, and we've said it so many times that I hesitate to repeat it again, the word patience is the word that means steadfastness. That the testing of faith, the testing of faith that develops faith to maturity, brings steadfastness. But let it have its mature work, that you may become mature and entire. Notice this, verse 6, ask in faith, not wavering. He who wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. He is, verse 8, a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. That's the opposite of faithfulness. The kind of a person who is unstable, who is undependable, who is unreliable, who is not constant. But where faith is mature and knowledgeable, it is accompanied by dependableness and constancy and trustworthiness. A few months ago, a very dear friend said to me about another Christian for whom we had prayed and with whom I had counseled. They said about that particular friend, well, this particular person may be up and down, but when they're up, they probably get more done than people who are not up and down. That isn't true. People like that just make a great cloud of dust. And when it's all settled, the result of it is very little. The Bible says that the mark of mature faith is that. How dependable, how reliable, how constant are you? If your faith is knowledgeable and mature, you are not like a wave driven by the sea and tossed. You are not unstable in all your ways. You are not a double-minded person. You don't waver back and forth, up and down, in and out. But where faith is mature and knowledgeable, you are steady and constant and dependable. I wish that you had before you this morning those notes that were given last Sunday. You can tell I'm still preaching last Sunday's message at this point, but this is so important that I want to take a moment to discuss it. I want to tell you that according to the Bible, probably the most important, or at least one of the most important effects of faith is constancy. Let me tell you why, according I infer from the Bible, that one of the most important effects of faith is constancy. The first reason I say that is that 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, or verses 1 and 2, declare that the one thing required of a steward of God is faithfulness, or dependability, or constancy. That's number one. Number two, every noted man of God in the Bible, about whom much is said, whatever other traits he possessed, and they varied. For example, Moses was a man of meekness, Solomon was a man of wisdom, and so on. Many of the men of the Old Testament, the noted men of God, had varying and different traits, but all of them, every one of them, it is declared of, he was faithful. Did you know that? Did you know that if you trace through the life of Abraham, that though many things were said about him, he is declared four times in the Bible to have been a faithful man? Did you know, for example, as I listed in these notes that were given, that when you trace the life of Moses, though it is said he was the meekest man in all the world, it is also declared of him three different times that he was faithful? Did you know that when you read about Daniel in the Old Testament, though many things are said of Daniel, twice it is declared of him, he was a faithful man. When you read about Timothy and Paul and all of the other noted men of God, without exception, The one characteristic that is declared to be common to all of them is the characteristic of faithfulness. Let me give you another reason why this is so important in effect. That is the very character of God. It is seen in God's name. One of the prominent names of God in the Old Testament is the name Elohim. The name Elohim means the strong, reliable one. And if God is described by one name as being the strong, reliable one, Elohim, then it is obvious that the character of God is to be reproduced in the character of His people. And the person who believes God, therefore, as his faith becomes knowledgeable and mature, will demonstrate faithfulness. It is seen in God's creation. The one thing that the Bible declares about what God has made is that it is constant. The sun rises and sets. The seasons come and go. Everything about creation is orderly and constant. We see God's character in His creation. And one of the principal effects of faithfulness is constancy. Let me say to all who are here this morning, who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a faith that is growing, if you have a faith that is knowledgeable, if you are coming to maturity so that you trust God with a growing, increasing faith, one of the effects of that will be a constancy. How constant are you? Are you down and up and in and out and on fire and cold and in fellowship and out of fellowship, and your emotions control you, and one day your emotions give you great feelings of well-being, and therefore you are active and serving and obedient, and the next day the body changes occur, or the circumstances occur, and your emotions go down, and you vary. That's immaturity in faith. And one of the most discouraging things that elders and pastors and mature people in Christ who are supposed to be mature deal with in those who are stewards of God is the kind of a person who's not reliable, who's not constant, who changes constantly. One of the effects of faith is constancy. And if there's anything that I have asked God to give me, more than some of the others, if there's anything that I've asked God to give in me along with growth in faith, is the effect of constancy. There's nothing that will discredit you so quickly with people as to be a person who cannot be depended upon. At your job, in your work, in your home, with your family, with your friends, the kind of a person who is not constant and reliable, nothing so quickly destroys your effectiveness as a lack of constancy. So the growth of faith produces the effect of constancy. Finally, let me mention the last, at least two, or perhaps three more of these effects if there is time. Another of the effects of maturity in faith is an inward resource that is indomitable and indestructible. Turn, if you will, this morning back to Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 8 and following, we have one of those biblical passages which describe the effect of a mature and knowledgeable faith, which is an inward and indestructible resource. For we read at verses 8 and following these words: "We are troubled on every side, but we are not distressed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. I wish I had time this morning to describe for you the circumstances in which Paul wrote these words, and I think that probably at the next time I complete the study of faith, I will have that opportunity. He certainly existed in the midst of some very negative outward circumstances. He was actually, at this time that he wrote these words, he was perplexed, as verse 8 declares. He was troubled. He was persecuted. He was actually bearing about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read. But in spite of all of that, though he was perplexed, he was not in despair. Though he was persecuted and cast down, he was not destroyed. Though he bore in his body the very threat of the death, physical death, because of his testimony for Christ, yet he did it that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in his body, and so forth in that passage. Verses 16 and 18. For which cause we do not faint, for though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is renewed day by day. My friends, that is the abundant life. This past week, we talked in while we were shopping with a lady that we've met often. She goes to a particular church where, unfortunately, this is not stated so much as a criticism, but as a fact, where there is not any real teaching of the Word at all. And we were speaking about a mutual friend who had a great physical problem. And she said, you know, I just don't believe that the abundant life involves physical suffering. You probably know the church in the background which this poor woman is being taught, that the abundant life does not involve physical suffering and trouble. How could a person read passages like this one in the 16th verse? Though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day. That's the abundant life. The abundant life is the life that means if God allows trouble and suffering, as sooner or later he does to every one of us, if the outward man perishes, to find that there is an inward and indestructible resource through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, my friend, is abundant life. That is abundant living. Or as the 17th verse continues, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things unseen, not at the things that are temporal, but at the things which are eternal. Faith in God that is knowledgeable and mature has the effect of an inward, indestructible resource that in the time of trouble and difficulty and test, we may be persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We may suffer, but we are not overcome. That's what mature faith does. That's the effect of it. I could go on to give you other examples, though I will not take time to discuss them. They're listed in passages such as 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, where we read words like this, though now you are in heaviness for a season, if need be, yet you rejoice. Did you ever read those words of Peter in his first letter, chapter 1? And the 7th verse, for though now for a season you are in heaviness if need be, yet you rejoice. How can it be that a person can both be in heaviness for a season and yet rejoice? That's possible. You can be in heaviness because circumstances are difficult and trying, But in the midst of heaviness, you can also have an inward sense that God is good. And though you do not understand it now, He has a plan that is for good. And therefore there is an inward and indestructible resource. That's an accompaniment of faith. There are other accompaniments of faith that is mature. We read of one of them in 1 John and other passages. It's listed also in the notes given to you last week. Success over the satanic world system. You know, you read in the New Testament often the things like this. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. For Satan is the god of this world. And so forth. For whatsoever is of the world is not of God. All of those statements about the world, what does that mean? If you study the New Testament, you will find that the phrase, this world, actually often can be and is translated the world system. It is a system of running life divorced from God, a secular life. A life filled with business, a life filled with activity, a life filled with all kinds of things that are not related in any way to you, by you, to God. The world system, a system in this world of running this world without any relationship to God. And a person can be caught up in that system. A Christian whose faith is not mature and knowledgeable and developed, before he knows it, can discover that he's caught up in the world system of going through all kinds of things that have no meaning as far as God is concerned. But John declares this is the victory over the world system, our faith. A knowledgeable, mature faith is the thing that causes a person to look at all of that and realize that it has no meaning. And finally, and I conclude with this morning, I have never gotten to the notes that I gave to you today, unfortunately, but I want to later teach how faith is gotten. The last effect of faith is a saving relationship with God. We read, for example, of the salvation through faith, by faith and through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We read, being justified by faith. We read that the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We read of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. We read of receiving the Holy Spirit simply through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ at salvation. We read in John that we are the heirs of God through faith. One of the greatest, and in fact, the great effect of faith is that the person who believes God enters into a saving relationship with God so that his sins are forgiven. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's an heir of God. He is justified in God's sight. And Christ dwells in his heart. All of that is the relationship that is enjoyed by people who have faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, a faith-saving relationship with God. And this morning, it would certainly be amiss if I did not conclude this study of the effects of faith by saying, to those who are present among us who have never personally received Jesus by faith, that apart from faith in God's Son, you are without salvation. You are lost. May you trust him now as we pray. I give a very urgent invitation to you. If you have any problem or question or concern, at the end of this service, I invite you to come to my study. Our elders will be there, and he will help you, or he will call one of the pastors. We'd so much like to talk with you about your questions, your needs, your concerns. And would you, at the end of the benediction, just come to the office and give us the opportunity to sit down with you.